Good evening. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Kind of like Oklahoma City this time of the year. Well, almost. Those of you who are familiar with Texas know that there's a great rivalry that exists between Texas A&M and the University of Texas in Austin. It so happened that a family had two sons on a ranch out in West Texas, and one elected to go to the University of Texas, major in finance, received an MBA, and went to Wall Street and began his vocation. His kid brother went to Texas A&M, graduated in animal husbandry, and went back and took the ranch. And as the years went by, the father died. The brother in New York was talking to his kid brother back on the ranch and said to him, "There's no way in the world I'm going to be able to make it home for the funeral. I'm in the middle of the biggest financial deal of my life, and if I leave now, the whole thing's going to fall through the cracks. And so what I want you to do is take the funeral for me. Now, Dad obviously is not going to miss me, and I was home at Christmas time, and we had a great time of fellowship then, so you'd handle it. Now, not in the typical Aggie fashion, I want you to do it like we would do it down there at the University of Texas. I mean, I want it first class. Spare no expense. Don't worry about the bills. Send them to me. If I put this deal together, I'll be able to more than pay for it. Do you think you can handle it?" The brother said, "Yeah, of course I can handle it. Now let's go back over it one more time. I don't want Dad buried in his bib overalls. I want him buried in a suit. I mean, first class, the best funeral that the parlors can afford. I want it all. Can you handle it?" "Yeah, I can handle it." So, about 2 or 3 weeks after the funeral, the brother in New York City gets the first of the bills. It was for a suit of clothes, $26.50. Blood and hair all over the ceiling. He went into an absolute rage. "That dumb Aggie brother of mine can't believe it. Probably bought the suit from the Salvation Army." Really went on and on and on. 1 month later, another bill. Same suit of clothes, $26.50. Really quieted down. Thought to himself, "You know, that kid brother of mine is not so dumb after all. Probably bought the suit on time." And sure enough, the next month, $26.50. It was somewhere in there that he made his way back to the ranch to take care of the estate and settle the affairs. And they were talking about the funeral. And he said to his kid brother, he says, "You know, I really had you all wrong. I thought you'd really blown it." And the kid brother said, "Well, you asked for a first-class funeral, didn't you?" He says, "Yeah, I sure did." He says, "Well, you got one." He says, "Man, it sounds like it from what I can gather." He says, "By the way, what did you bury Dad in?" He says, "Oh, I buried him in a tuxedo." "A tuxedo?" "Oh, man, that is first class. Wow." He says, "What's it costing me?" He says, "Absolutely nothing. You're renting it." That has absolutely nothing to do with the book of Ecclesiastes. In spite of the fact that the man died. But it's one of my favorite stories, and I thought I'd impose on you and tell it. Last night we talked about the ground rules for living. What I'd like to do is give you an opportunity to feed them back to me. In your own words. They don't have to be in mine. I don't want you to read them out of your notes. But just as you understand them. Who can give me rule number one? As I say, not in my words, but in yours. Let me hear it. You're going to die for sure. Okay? Rule number two. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. Rule number three. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. Rule number four. In your own words, as much as possible. Rule number four.
We have to be willing to give our lives for others as Jesus gave his life for us.
Excellent. Well said. Better than I did, as a matter of fact. You got to be willing to give your life for others as Jesus gave his life for others. And then finally, rule number 5.
How you live your life on earth will determine your rewards in heaven.
How you live your life here on earth will determine your rewards in heaven. Okay, those are the 5. I'd like you to assimilate them. Make them part of your life. Word them any way you like, so long as you don't lose the truth of the principle. Now we're going to delve into the book of Ecclesiastes and see how they flesh out as Solomon exposes us to his thoughts in these 12 chapters. Obviously, we're not going to be able to take all 12 and the 4 sessions we have left, counting tonight. So what I think we'll do is be selective, and I'd like to take chapter 1 tonight, chapter 3 tomorrow night, Wednesday night, if I have my calculations correctly, we're not going to be here. So Thursday night we'll take chapter 4 and we'll conclude with chapter 11 after the banquet on Friday night. So if you want to read ahead and try to assimilate some of that, those will be the chapters 1, 3, 4, and 11. Now the book of Ecclesiastes is divided into 3 parts. Chapters 1 through 3, a wise man's outlook. Chapters 4 through 9, a wise man's experiences. And chapters 10 through 12, a wise man's actions. His outlook in 1 to 3, his experiences in 4 to 9, his actions in 10 to 12. I've divided Ecclesiastes chapter 1 into 3 parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the proposition. 3 through 11, the prologue. And 12 to 18, purposelessness. The proposition, the prologue, and purposelessness. That comprises Ecclesiastes chapter 1. With that behind us, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer and begin with chapter 1. Verse 1. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight. That is the promise that Jesus made. For he said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, that he would teach us all things. And so we look to you as our teacher. Clear our minds. Give us the ability to come to grips with spiritual truth. Deliver me from error. Help me to be accurate. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The proposition, verses 1 and 2. Now I'll be reading out of the original language. And not everybody can read out of the original, and so you follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. I, of course, am referring to the King James Version, which is, as I understand it, what Solomon spoke and what Jesus taught in and what Moses had the Ten Commandments out of. And I know that there are some sitting here tonight that can't decipher the original, and I understand that. I don't want to gloat over my ability, but I know that not everybody's equally gifted. And so you work in one of your newfangled translations, and I'll stick with mine here. It's what I affectionately call good news for 17th century man. I'm kidding, of course, but what I'm trying to draw your attention to is the importance of staying close to the Word. And even though you may hear it read in a translation different than the one you've got in your lap, let me encourage you to follow along carefully. Oftentimes you can catch fresh insights as you hear it in one translation and read it in still another. So, here's what God says. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now the word preacher may be translated in your Bible of Koheleth. That's the Hebrew word for preacher. The writer is Koheleth. Now he identifies himself as a son of David, king in Jerusalem. That can only be Solomon, of course, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see many similarities between the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. Now, you remember last night we said that Psalms speaks to the heart, Proverbs to the will, Ecclesiastes to the mind. But there are similarities between these two great books written by Solomon. The purpose of the book is found in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means vapor or breath. Vanity of vanities. He's indicating here the fruitlessness, the aimlessness, the emptiness of all that happens here on the earth. Everything living, especially man, is like a breath. He's transitory. He is here but for a moment. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact at the very outset of the book here that this is not written by a soured man passed over by the world. Solomon is a brilliant king who has unlimited resources. And this is his observation as he looks at life as it is lived by the average individual. Psalm 4:6 says, "Who will show us any good?" The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Who will show us any good? This is man after the fall. What Solomon is talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes is what the chief end of man is not. The chief end of man is not wisdom, pleasure, honor, riches, long life, the abundance of this world. And my friends in Christ Jesus, any worldview that does not rise above the horizon of man is doomed to meaningless and frustration. It is vanity and nothing more. To view personal happiness or enjoyment as life's greatest good is sheer folly. Happiness is a byproduct of a higher goal, a goal related to the program of God. And let me remind you that the pursuit of happiness involves the absurdity of self-deification. It produces purposelessness in life. I have a good friend who is a consultant, and he and I were talking over the ground rules for living. And in the context of his business, AT&T had asked a number of consultants to come to their headquarters and to compete for putting on a workshop for all of the top management of AT&T on purpose. Because they found that unless their executives had a sharp focus on purpose, that they really were not productive the way they ought to be. And so my buddy came in and took the five ground rules for living from Ecclesiastes and gave them to him as the outline for his seminar. And he got the job. Because when he laid them out for him, they identified them as truth. And even these people whose eyes have been closed by the God of this world were able to see clearly enough to understand that here is the substance of purpose. Transient mortals are mere creatures and derive their importance by locking into the purposes of God. Now, existentialism, we talked about it a little bit tonight, understands the purposelessness of life. It does not understand that the solution is to be found in the purpose for which God created us. That's the problem of it. And this is the reason why, you remember we discussed last night, that the existentialist will move one in two directions. Either he'll move toward hedonism, in which his desire is to feed the appetites of his life, or he'll move toward God in desperation. And that's how God has created us. And that's the point that Solomon is making here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's the reason why I chose it for our conference. I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes in a profound way speaks to our generation. Verses 3 through 11. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to the place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth around unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not filled. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And what he's saying here in verses 3 through 7 is, there is nowhere to go. Everything is monotonous and the same. And Solomon uses four things to point out the monotony of life. One generation appears on the scene and dies, and another generation takes its place, and it dies, and another generation takes its place, and it dies, and you just go round and round and round and round again. The sun rises in the east, and it goes across the sky, and it sets in the west, and you turn around, and here it comes again out of the east, and you follow it, and it goes into the west, and you turn around, and it goes round and round and round again. It comes out of the east, and then you look, and it comes out of the west, and then here it comes out of the south, and it's back out of the north again, and it comes around and round and round and round. The rain comes from the clouds, and it falls into the mountains. It's gathered into the streams. It's dumped into the ocean. The ocean brings it back up into the clouds. The clouds come over the mountains. It dumps it into the rivers. The rivers into the stream. The stream into the ocean, and it goes round and round and round and round. This is life. We born, we live, we die. Somebody else is born, they live, they die. We have spring, we have summer, we have fall, we have winter, we have spring, summer, fall, winter, on and on and on again. Everything is the same, and there is nowhere to go. Now the Bible teaches us that life is linear, not circular. It has a beginning and it has an end, and it's going toward a goal. And that everything that takes place in life is moving in the direction of the accomplishing of God's purpose as it moves steadily toward that goal. The Bible teaches that life is linear. Reason teaches us that life is cyclical. And the reason we come to the conclusion that life is cyclical is all of the illustrations of life are cyclical. The two mother religions of the world are Hinduism and Judaism. All other religions are mere derivations of these two religions. The genesis of Hinduism is reason. The genesis of Judaism is revelation. And reason is man's attempt to come to grips with life as he perceives it. And his conclusion is what Solomon says in verses 3 through 7. There is nowhere to go. It is cyclical. It goes round and round and round. Only by revelation do we understand that life is linear. Only by revelation from God do we understand that there is a purpose for our existence, and that we're moving toward the accomplishment of that purpose that God has set forth for each one of us individually and all of us collectively. The reason I mention this, as a society drifts further and further from God, it drifts closer and closer to reason and closer to Hinduism. And you notice how our generation is embracing Hinduism at the expense of revelation. Interesting to watch. The New Age movement is very much in vogue these days. I was on the road, and I was reading out of the Arizona Times or whatever their newspaper is down there. And the New Age movement was meeting, and what they did was had pictures and showing how that they were walking across beds of hot coals, a Hindu practice. And in our society, we see this in a variety of different ways. Interesting to note, see, sin today is not in terms of immorality, cheating, stealing, and lying. No. That's not sin today. Sin today is in terms of not handling our environment properly, polluting the rivers, killing the snail darters. That's sin. Because you see, reason says that the greatest objective of man is to blend harmoniously with life as it is lived. And that's exactly Hindu. And I live my life, and I go through karma, and I go into reincarnation, and I come back out again, and I go back through it again and again and again. And the greatest sin of Hinduism, the greatest sin of reason, is to not move harmoniously with life as it is lived. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with sex. There is wrong with disturbing the cycle of life. Wrong today is not to be found in unrighteousness. It's to be found in disturbing the peace. And so our protest is not against that which the Bible says through Revelation is wrong, but what reason dictates to be wrong. And so wrong is nuclear armament. Wrong is the threat of war. Wrong is not in terms of breaking the commandments of God and living lives of unrighteousness. And my friends, when you buy into reason, Solomon says it leads you nowhere. It simply becomes cyclical in your thinking. In verses 9 and 11, he says there is nothing new. I want you to notice we skipped verse 8. We're going to come back to it in a moment. Nowhere to go in 3 through 7. Nothing new in 9 through 11. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Many seek to break out of the cycle, says Solomon, by discovering something new, only to find after they discovered it that it wasn't new after all. Take science. We make a new discovery in science, and then we pause to reflect on it and find out that there was nothing new about it at all. It was just that we discovered it. It had been there all the time. You have a great thought. You think to yourself, man, is this thought ever great. And you chew on that and you massage it and you develop it and you hone it to excellence and you proclaim it and somebody says, you know, that sounds just like so-and-so who wrote about that in the 16th century. Deflated. There's nothing new, says Solomon. Nothing new at all. Everybody that's had a thought is not original. There's somebody before them that thought it. Just as you thought it today. Everything is the same. Verse 8. We are never satisfied. Nowhere to go, nothing new, never satisfied. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Man's appetites are insatiable. It doesn't matter how much you eat. It's just a matter of time before you'll want more. It doesn't matter what your salary is. It's just a matter of time before you think it's inadequate and you'll want more. It doesn't matter how nice your house is. There's always something more you want to do to it. It doesn't matter how many clothes you've got. There's always that other pair of shoes that you wish you had. Our appetites are insatiable. Now, in verses 3 to 7, he says everything is constantly changing. We're moving from summer to fall to winter to spring to summer. Everything is changing. In verses 9 through 11, he says nothing changes. There's nothing new. And although they seem to contradict each other, they simply add to the frustration and dilemma of verse 8. Man is born to be discontent. He cannot be satisfied. This is the reason why rich people don't think themselves to be rich. And poor people consider themselves to be poor. I've never met a man who told me, you know, Hendrickson, I'm filthy rich. I've heard men might ask him, are you rich? No, he is, but I'm not. I heard a lot of people say they're poor. We're never satisfied, are we? We who sit in this auditorium tonight represent the top 10% in terms of affluence of all the populations of the world. And I'll bet you very few of you consider yourself to be rich. I'm not talking about spiritually now. I'm talking about in terms of material goods. You say, no, I'm not rich. Very average, as a matter of fact. We're never satisfied. We meet somebody and we say, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Fine. It's not true. You know it's not true. You knew it wasn't true when you asked. He's filled with worries. He's filled with concerns, problems, pain, broken relationships, anxiety. But if you say, how are you? He says, I'm really glad you asked. He starts up on the table, the garbage on your table. He says, mercy, why in the world did I ask him? How can I escape? See, we don't really want to know how he is. Isn't that true? How are you? I'm fine, fine, just fine. We're not fine. This is life, says Solomon. This is how life is. You've got to understand it. Now, here in the prologue, he lays out the theme for the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, beginning at verse 12, he changes it. Notice that there's no personal pronoun in verses 1 through 11. The personal pronouns begin at verse 12. Here he begins to share his own experiences. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And his theme, as he talks about his own experiences in verses 12 to 18, is wrapped up in one word, purposelessness. In verses 12 to 14, he's frustrated in doing. Note what he says. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon says that man's first quest with his wisdom is to know why God has placed him in the world to experience nothing but sore travail. Emptiness. I'm going to read a quote from Ernest Renan 100 years ago. I don't even know who the guy is. I read him to you, not because he's important, but because this is a thought of a man 100 years ago. And the reason I read it, and I want you to listen to it with this in mind, this could be out of this morning's newspaper. Here's what he says. In short, God takes little interest in man, since he has put him in a false position by giving him the task of concerning himself with wisdom, but has allotted to him a finite destiny which is the same for the fool and sage, man and beast, and this within a society where what happens is opposed to justice and reason. That has been the testimony of man from the beginning of time. God gave man travail, says Solomon, for the same reason that he gave him the law. To bring him to Christ. And the reason why reason produces despair is so that in our despair we'll move in the direction of God. The thinking man is an existentialist. The wise man moves with his understanding not in the direction of hedonism, but in the direction of his pursuit of God. And let me tell you again, you cannot ascertain these through reason. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Only through revelation. Man is frustrated, says Solomon, and reason cannot deliver him. Now we're going to skip verse 15 again, just like we did verse 8. We're going to come back to it. We're going to look at verses 16 to 18, frustrated in thinking. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Solomon decides to study wisdom and its opposite, folly. Where will it take me? God's given him a great mind. He takes his gifts and he puts them to work. He says, okay, I am probably the most gifted guy that's come down the pike thus far in all of Israel's history. It's a gift, I readily admit it, but I'm going to take it now and pursue it. What can I derive from it? He says, rather than helping me, it turns to my hurt. My wisdom leads me to despair. Madness, he says in verse 17. That word is derangement. I'm out of my mind. It's vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit is analogous to trying to catch the wind in a butterfly net. It is an exercise in futility. Notice what he says in verse 18. For in much wisdom is great grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He sees more that he cannot know, and what he does know he cannot change. He looks up at the heavens and he says, wow, look at all those stars. I wonder what they are. You get a telescope and you look at them and you say, wow, galaxies. I wonder what's beyond them. You get a bigger, more of them. And the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. That's the path of knowledge. You learn something, you open the door, only to find that there are 15 other doors that you never even knew existed. You open one of those and there's 15 more. You open one of those and there's 15 more. It's geometric. And the more you learn, the more you realize you do not know. But, says Solomon, what you do know simply leads to grief. Because you can't change it. You ever had the experience of sitting behind the evening news and television and watching that stuff come out at you? And over here, they've got famine, and here are these emaciated little kids sprawled out there starving with eyes that are bloated and stomachs that are bloated and gnats and flies flying all over them. And then the next scene is the massacre over there in Lebanon, and here are all these bodies mutilated and broken and chopped to pieces. And then over here, and it just moves you from one scene to the next, and you look at that, and you feel so helpless. There's nothing you can do about it. And you feel like shutting the television set off and hiding your head in the sand. You say, God, what do I do? That's what Solomon is saying in verse 18. The more you learn, the more you understand that you don't know. And what you do know, you understand you cannot change. And therefore, he says that he's frustrated by predeterminism. Verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Or to put it another way, we cannot right the wrongs, and the wrongs are without number. Man is out of control. He is not able to control his own circumstances. Why? Because you cannot change the nature of man. Now let me remind you that predeterminism, or you might call it election, or predestination, is a truth that is believed by every thinking man and woman on the face of the earth. Everybody understands it. It is at the very heart of Hinduism, which has its genesis, remember, in reason. And in predeterminism, in Hindu religion, simply means that you become fatalistic. And that's exactly where the existentialist is. He's fatalistic with life. I can't change it. It's out of control. It's madness. So you just live and hope for the best through your experiences. So Don't let predeterminism throw you. Don't think that this is something unique to the Bible. The difference between purposelessness, or I should say predeterminism from reason and predeterminism from revelation is the word purpose. God says that all of that over which you have no control is moving in the direction of fulfilling my purpose. Reason says all of that over which I have no control is just simply out of control and is going round and round with nowhere to go. And this is the reason why we will never be able to solve the problems of the world with man's solutions. Let us not be deceived on that, my friends, in Christ Jesus. We can take food to the hungry parts of the world, and we ought to do that. And we can relieve the debt of foreign countries, and I believe we ought to participate in that. For the Bible clearly teaches us that that is our obligation as believers. But let us not deceive ourselves into believing that in so doing we have solved anything. Because the problem is in the nature of man, not in his circumstances. Time magazine, a number of months ago, reported that in India, 50% of the grain crop is eaten every year by rats. 50%. Because rats are sacred. Because if you're in the wheel of karma and you're involved in this cycle of existence, you don't kill that little rodent because it may have been your great-grandmother. And we laugh. But that's where reason will lead you. The world can only be changed through revelation. Only revelation can change the inner heart of an individual. Reason is simply insufficient. Man is out of control, and his only hope is coming under the authority of God's control. Therefore, the goal of missions must be Jesus Christ. And let us not be deceived into believing it can be otherwise. The goal of missions is not peace on earth. The goal of missions is not the social gospel. The goal of missions is not liberation theology. The goal of missions is not to feed the hungry masses of the world. Although we may participate in all of the above, they are not the goal. The goal is the transformation of the individual as he comes face to face with revelation. That is the clear teaching of the Bible and the point that Solomon is making to us tonight. Would to God we can learn it. Only by revelation can people understand that life is linear rather than cyclical. Only by revelation can people gain purpose through travail and sorrow. Only by revelation do we understand grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take the sobering words of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and change us. Lord, the implications are awesome. The thoughts are mind-stretching. We ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray that he would take these words and change us. For Jesus' sake, amen.